Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation, otherwise called the Apocalypse. We've come now to chapter 10, the angel and the little scroll. The seven seals issued in the seven trumpets on the last seal. We looked at six of those. Now we have the appearance of the angel and the little scroll, and in chapter 11, first half, the two witnesses. We read in chapter 10, verse 1, that I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. John said he was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." No more delay. With God, there comes a time when the unbelieving refuse to repent, that his great patience is spent. Let's review for just a minute. First, there were seven seals. Out of the seventh seal come seven trumpet blasts, each blast heralding another escalation in the judgments of God. The fifth and sixth angels sounded their trumpets at the end of chapter 9 with a series of awful judgments that this time target not nature, but godless, unbelieving human beings. The last three trumpet blasts are characterized respectively as three great woes. Three trumpet blasts, three great woes that God will visit upon the earth. The effects or outflow of the sixth trumpet carries over here into chapter 10 and also into chapter 11, verse 14. The seventh trumpet will not sound then until 11:15. Chapter by chapter, the final judgment of God is building like a firestorm as the earth enters the seven-year period of the Great Tribulation. But the most intense tribulation will come in the last 3.5 years, whether literal or symbolic. As we read, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like fiery pillars." If this description of the mighty angel appears godlike, that is because this mighty angel has been directly in the very presence of God, coming forth with this communication, like Moses when after 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai, where he was face to face with God, came back down to the camp of Israel with that glow of that presence, still for a time irradiating his face. So, this unidentified angel, standing in the very presence of God, like Moses, a mere mortal, never could have. This angel appears in John's vision in an aspect that impressively reflects to some limited degree the glory and majesty and power of God himself, with whom this angel has been in very close company and communion. By virtue then of spiritual proximity, a certain likeness of God has stamped itself upon this angel, even in his stature, for the mighty angel is nothing less than a colossus. Why in this vision would the Spirit of God present this angel to John in this aspect? Well, John doesn't tell us, but as I can think of no other plausible reason, and I'm not big on speculation, I'll tell you, this reason occurs to me. And if I am correct, the imagery conveys to us an important spiritual principle. What is that? When people draw close to God, God draws close to them. The more intimate with God a person is, a being is, the more the glory of God is reflected in them. The point is, unexpressed, nearness to God is transforming. These principles remind me of 1 John, where the apostle tells us of the transformation that will occur when we, his people, are caught up to meet Christ when he returns. Beloved, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known or revealed. But we know that when Christ appears, that proximity to the glorified Savior guarantees this. That's not in the text, that's what he means. We shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him up close and personal as he is, and that, John means, will be transformative in ways we cannot now conceive. Whatever that transformation is, I suspect believers at the Lord's presence will be instantly wrapped in glory beyond any angel. I suspect that hopeful message is why God allowed John to meet this mighty angel in this awe-inspiring aspect that reflected the inscrutable glory of God. The name of this mighty angel is not given. Some have thought, based on Daniel 12:1, that this angel could be identified with Michael, the archangel, the protector of Israel. But actually, his identity does not matter, which is why it is not given. His message is what matters. Nor is this angel Christ, appearing to John disguised as an angel, as some have speculated. In everything in Revelation, there is speculation, 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 and a lot of it poor and some of it weird. Christ is never depicted as an angel in apocalyptic literature. Verse 2, he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand, planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This is figurative language, given of his God-given stature and God-appointed authority encompassing the entire world. The picture we are to get is this. If this is a mere angel, imagine the power and authority of God himself. The world and all of its inhabitants are subject to him. He's the sovereign. Angels are just ministering spirits sent by him to do his bidding and serve the saints. And we as human beings are mere actors on the stage of history. And like a chessboard, God moves all the pieces around according to his plan. And where the godless world is concerned, he is building up to one big checkmate. And in verse 3, the angel gave a loud shout with the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. That lion voice is godlike in its biblical imagery. I don't know if you've ever been close to a lion when it roared, but I tell you, it's a frightening sound. Once in Naples, Florida, many years ago, we visited a local zoo, where, as you would expect, the big cats were safely caged. So I had no fear of walking along adjacent to the strong chain-link fence with a big lion lying almost up against it. Suddenly, you know, quick as a cat, it leaped at me with a roar that shook Naples. I myself almost had a bathroom incident right then and right there. This figure of a lion roaring just amplifies the thought of the mightiness of God and his heavenly ministers. What's this about the seven thunders? The article, The Seven Thunders, would indicate a phenomenon that John assumes his readers know about. But what would those seven thunders be? One has to go back to the Old Testament to Psalm 29, where we find, in a compact text, the voice of God mentioned seven times, repeatedly characterizing his voice as like thunder, as powerful, as majestic, as striking, like lightning. Seven, of course, in Revelation, is a number signifying completion or perfection. So the seven thunders appear to be the awesome voice of God, the last word on any subject, the final word, if you please. In his vision, John remembers how his note-taking was abruptly interrupted. It was interrupted by that otherworldly voice, the voice of God himself in the background, identified only as the seven thunders, that overruled John's haste to quickly write down what the seven thunders, the supreme and final word of God himself, just spoke. And verse 4, when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. Why tell John what God has just revealed, and then restrain John from recording it accurately so he could later communicate its contents? I take it that what was revealed to the apostle was communicated for John's personal spiritual preparation for his prophetic task, which would not be easy. But in this episode, it is a good reminder for all those who think they have mastered all the details of this prophecy. You see here that God still holds some secrets back. Why? We don't know. John knew them, but was not allowed to share them with us. The same way with the Apostle Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, 4-7. He saw and heard things that heaven did not permit him to disclose. The purpose of those revelations to Paul were to the same effect, to prepare Paul to endure the many heavy trials and tribulations that lay in his path as a spokesman at the point of the gospel to the Gentile world. And something of that same purpose was going on with John, as to him was revealed in these sequential visions of the great tribulations, the terrifying judgments up ahead for the world, and the sufferings that Satan would bring through his pawns upon the people of God, Jew and Gentile. Then verse 5, the angel I'd seen standing on the sea and the land raised his hand to heaven. This is the posture of taking a solemn oath. I should note that in biblical symbolism, the sea oftentimes stands for human masses, and of course, the land would refer to their living spaces. This mighty angel God had sent to speak to all people and all nations in God's behalf. In verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. When he says swore by him, that's a sacred oath in the name of the one who cannot lie, and in the name of him who is the sovereign creator of everything that exists, wherever it may be found. An oath in the name of the one who trumps all other powers and obstacles in what we call the universe. An oath in the name of the one who called everything into existence, and in the name of the one who in a heartbeat can extinguish everything he's brought into being. In short, he swore by him, in the name of the one who is the invincible Almighty. And this says to all who might propose to oppose him, no contest. I read those words, and I think of the foolishness of the fool who says, and there are many, there is no God. I think of the foolishness of the Darwinist, who mocks an intelligent designer in the face of all the evidence that says, man, get your head out of the sand. He who sits in the heavens laughs at such denials of divine revelations and says, I'm sure, go ahead, keep spouting your nonsense. But soon, I, God, will have the last word. No more delay in the Greek literally says, time shall be no more, or time shall no longer be. What that really means in context is not that this thing we call time in this present world shall cease to exist, though one day it will. But time, time, and time in terms of God's mercy and patience, resulting in what appears from our perspective to be delay in the day of the Lord, is coming to an end. His patience one day will be exhausted. God is indeed, friends, a merciful, patient, and long-suffering God. He's a God who gives the rebellious time, and often time, and space, and more space, to repent. He gives them no end of reasons to repent and be saved before lightning strikes, so to speak. Yet by these words, time shall be no more. There will be no more delay. He declares that the marvelous patience of God with the godless is not endless, for there comes a time when the wickedness of men and their indifference to their Creator exhausts His patience, when their pride and haughtiness before Him exhausts His patience. And in John's prophecy, that time has arrived, it is game over. That time will be no more. When things in world history come to this point, it is too late. The fate of all unbelievers still alive or even dead at that point is sealed. In these previous chapters, John and his visions forecast how in the end times the wrath of God is churning and churning. It is a boil, we might say. But as bad as those strokes of judgment will be, as shocking and earth-shaking as they will be, still God's anger, we have seen, has been measured. It's been restrained. And the patience of God with the human race, no more delay, are words that broadcast the truth that divine restraint is about to run its course. Merciful delays to give the godless time and space to repent is about to end, and the whole bucket of final judgment is ready to be poured out on the earth like a flood. Not of water, not this time, but of fire. Next comes a graphic moving picture in verse 7 of the day of the Lord, and vivid descriptions of the terrible shape it will look like in planet earth. It should make us shudder at the thought of being on the wrong side of God in that day, or any day, for that matter. Like I say to all and sundry, don't mess with God, people. Verse 7, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God in biblical nomenclature is not something that remains a closed secret, but is the rolling out of the redemptive purpose of God in history. The mystery of God is a big secret in the past, but now being progressively unveiled. It will climax in the judgment of the world, the glorification of Jesus Christ, and all God's people. It will climax in the eradication of every form of sin and all the evils that flow from it, the elimination of the curse. When he says the mystery of God will be accomplished, the time is quickly approaching where God is about to put the finishing touches on his purpose in history, tie it off, put a bow on it, and say, it is finished. Glory be to God. Then the voice I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, said, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and the land. This reminds us of a similar visionary experience and instruction given to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel hundreds of years before, to ingest a scroll which was sweet to his taste, which evidently turned his stomach sour with holy indignation against the faithless nation still left behind in Jerusalem and Judea. So John goes to the angel, takes the little scroll. He said, take and eat it. It'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. The little scroll's not the same big scroll with the seven seals, understand. This is another smaller scroll, containing some sober message, we take it, but not one for public communication. Why was it given to John only and not for us also? Well, as I suggested earlier, it was given to John to digest as a necessary preparation for his continuing prophetic work. On the one side of the ledger, the secrets John learned about the near future and God's just settlement of accounts with this wicked world would delight his godly soul. Taste good as honey in your mouth. But once fully digested, once the revelation settled fully in his consciousness with its implications, it would turn his stomach sour. It would give him some acid reflux as God's faithful prophet. Since the content of the little scroll was privileged information to John himself in his prophetic role, we're at a disadvantage in deciphering exactly what would produce all of that in the psyche of the prophet. But as I mentioned, we have a similar thing in Ezekiel. Given the similarity of the language, I take it that whatever the contents of the little scroll, the bittersweet effect rises from a similar psychological dynamic. Sour on his stomach because in that window of judgment upon the nations, John saw, I suspect, he didn't tell us, he saw for the family of God a wave of brutal suffering at the hands of Satan and the beast and his false prophet coming up ahead. But also like Ezekiel, John saw in this scroll, as God acquainted him with his prophetic work, some of the painful repercussions from unnamed sources. That, I believe, is the sense of the figures of speech based on the allusion to Ezekiel. So he says, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, and everything was just as the Lord told him. Verse 10, the Lord tells him, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. With that mental preparation in place, the Apostle John is now, in effect, recommissioned to prophesy to the whole world about what more is to take place at the end of time, a time of great tribulation that will beggar anything the world has ever seen at any time and any place. You must prophesy, the Lord says. When God calls a person to speak for him, he must obey, no matter how unpleasant the word of God may be to his hearers. People love to hear pleasant things, love to hear good things that don't disturb their comfort zone, rock their peace of mind. Actually, the human condition and God's mandate requires just the opposite. No one likes to be the bearer of bad news and having everybody beat up on him for telling the truth. After years of the ministry, I know that. Few servants of the word have any appetite for that, understandably. Worse, many lack the courage for it and are merely placeholders and time servers who are no use to God. You might say that the Lord asks all of his servants that when it comes to his word, don't leave home without your courage, your prophetic mantle. If you profess to represent me and speak in my name, the Lord would say, you must tell the truth, the uncomfortable truth, the irritating truth, and brace yourself for painful backlash. You know, I found when I was starting out in the ministry, it is sweet to be called of God and to stand before his people, and always many who are not but think they are. Sweet to stand there Sunday after Sunday with the word of God in hand, so to speak, and with his calling at my back and to deliver the word of God on his authority. That is a high and holy commission, and truly the word of God is sweet to the mouth. But when one does it for a while, does it faithfully. As the saying goes, comfort the afflicted, but also afflicting the comfortable. The latter kind of prophetic utterance, sticking out like a sore thumb. The former kind, comforting the afflicted, is quickly forgotten. Then the ripples began, and the ripping and the tearing takes place. And what was sweet to the preacher's mouth takes a toll, and it becomes sour on our stomach. Like Jeremiah, the preacher often discovers it's a painful task, a disappointing task, a grinding task that can tear the prophet, the preacher, down quickly and ruin his taste for preaching the whole counsel of God. Many a man has taken on that task and been driven from his pulpit. Over all this long course of my ministry, how many times I have experienced that sour stomach effect in teaching the word of God. Even the book of Revelation, it comes back to bite you. Several times people have told me or others have reported to me that when they first heard me, they hated me. It was the offense of the word of God, the offense of the gospel, the offense of the unwelcome truth. Sweet to me, but who wants that reaction? Sour to the stomach. Yet the Lord says to John, you must prophesy again. In other words, he's telling John, buck up. I did not call you to a rose garden ministry. I did not call you to stroll out your ministry in Happy Valley. I called you to the front lines where truth and error violently collide. Be prepared. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.